I'm going to ask you to open them up to Acts 14, Acts chapter 14, and we'll read the first 18 verses. Acts chapter 14, verse 1 to 18. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. That's right. So Acts chapter 14, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained there. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your word is good. Your word needs nothing added, and it needs nothing taken away. I pray that it would be with that respect and fear of your word that I would preach, that you would make me faithful, and you'd give us all ears to hear your word from your scripture, which has never changed and never will change, because you never change. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where kids should be. And when you're older, of course, you'll understand more than you do now. But even now, you can understand the most important thing. Now, in this passage, in this part of the Bible, we hear how Paul and Barnabas, they preached to people who had known about the word of God for a long time. Their moms and dads taught them that. And some of them who heard this, they're like, "This is the one that we've been looking forward to. We read this in Isaiah. We read this in Samuel. We remember that this is what God said to Eve when first people sinned, that God would send a Messiah." And so they trusted in Jesus. And other people, they heard it, and they had just learned the Old Testament, and they heard about this, and like, "This is the Messiah." And they were saved. And then Paul and Barnabas went to a place where most people had never heard about the Old Testament. They'd never heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there was a man there who had never been able to walk. There was a time when you were not able to walk, but you learned how to walk. Maybe you have a baby in your family who can't walk yet. Well, this guy he's not a baby anymore. He's a grown man, and he had never walked. And Paul walked up to him and he said, "Stand up." And the man stand up. He stood up. For the first time in his life, it was a miracle. And then all the people around us said, that was Zeus and Hermes, the gods that we grew up listening to. And they tried to worship Paul and Barnabas. Do you think Paul and Barnabas liked it? Do you think they wanted to be worshiped? No. Remember just a few chapters earlier, remember Herod, King Herod? The people were worshiping him, and he's like, I love it. Remember what God did to Herod? He was eaten by worms. But Paul and Barnabas are like, no, 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 no. We're not God. There's only one God, and it's not us. Worship the true and living God. But the people wouldn't listen. They still wanted to worship them. Now, this teaches us that some people who grew up with the Bible, and they say, yes, I believe the Bible, they don't want to worship God. And some people who have never heard of the Bible, when they hear about Jesus, they want to worship Jesus. They want to worship God. And then there's other people who'd never heard of the Bible before, and when you tell them about Jesus, they say, no, we still want to worship idols. But we are called to worship the only God there is, because he sent his Son to rescue us. Could we rescue ourselves from sin? No. God had to do it instead of us. And that's what he did when he sent Jesus. One of the things that you would notice as you read this passage is that the gospel of grace is very offensive. The gospel of grace is very offensive. It is offensive to the ears of those who grew up with the Bible. And it is offensive to people who have never heard of the Bible. Why is it that the gospel of grace is so offensive that we would do anything to modify it, whether religious people or irreligious people? Well, we'll find out as we continue with this passage. Our first point is this: beware of Bible teachers poisoning minds against the word of God's grace. Beware of Bible teachers poisoning minds against the word of God's grace. Let's grab this again from the first seven verses. Verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. And our point is this: beware of Bible teachers poisoning minds against the word of God's grace. Now, I realize that I'm saying that, and I am a Bible teacher. And the point is clear. You should be aware of me. You should be aware of anyone who stands behind a pulpit, who opens the word of God and says, thus says the word of God. It is us you should be afraid of. It is us you should be cautious. Because it is a dangerous thing to hold the word of God and proclaim it. Because many men who proclaim the word of God use it to poison the minds of people against the word of God's grace. This is why in scripture there's a repeated warning. You should beware. Be cautious. Do not many of you should become teachers. Now you see here the story is that it's almost like they go to a new place and they're like, let's try it again. We preached the gospel in this place, and all of a sudden the church sprouted up. Well, let's try it again. So they did this, the same formula. Find those who affirm the scriptures, who proclaim and prophesy and promise Christ. Find those people. And so here in Iconium, they go to a Jewish synagogue where every single Saturday, every single Sabbath, they read the word of God. Let's go there. These people say they trust in the Old Testament. Let's give them the Old Testament's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and they proclaim the gospel of Christ. And let's just see what happens. And many Jews and many Greeks believed. Amazing. It worked. For some, it revealed that they had already been trusting in Israel's Old Testament Messiah. They had already been doing that. But they just didn't know that he had arrived. So when he is announced, it's not like they're switching religions. They're not switching faiths. They're not switching gospels. Just like with Simeon and Anna in the beginning of the gospels. When they heard about Christ being born, they were like, oh, I guess I have to change religions. Like, no, this is the one we've been waiting for. He's the same God, the same Messiah, the same gospel. Anna and Simeon and Mary and Elizabeth and Joseph. Same faith, same gospel, but more clarity. For others, perhaps they were not trusting in that gospel promised. But they turned from a false view of the Old Testament that day and were saved. The gospel worked, not just in Jerusalem, not just in Judea, not just in Samaria, but in Damascus and Antioch and Salamis and Antioch Pisidia. It also worked at Iconium. The same result. Did you notice it's the same result? Many loved it and many hated it. Notice who were the most strongly opposed. Did you see that? The unbelieving Jews. And here we have a division between those who sided with the Jews and those who sided with the apostles. Now we need to realize the apostles were also Jews. So the division here is in those who trusted in Christ, those Jews who trusted in Christ, and those who didn't. But these people, they did not consider themselves unbelievers. If you would have asked, what category do you belong to? Those who are believers or unbelievers? They would have been like, well, we are believers. Thank you very much. But they didn't. They thought they were the ones who honored and trusted in the God of the Old Testament. But it wasn't true. They were reading the Old Testament as though it were a typical religion. They had more in common with those people who worship Zeus and Hermes. Because they took typical human religion and they just used the words of the Bible to worship those false gods. It was those who were raised with the Bible, who were familiar with it, who poisoned the minds of those less familiar with the Bible. Man, that is scary, isn't it? Here, the enemies of the gospel are those familiar with the Bible, who grew up with it, who'd memorized much of it. Now, why were they upset? We have some clues here as to why they were upset. Notice what Paul says in verse 3, or what is said. It says that God bore witness to the word of his grace. That is how Paul's preaching is characterized. He preached the word of God's grace. This is not a different message than the Old Testament. Don't let anyone tell you that. Don't listen to them. Don't agree. Don't believe that the Old Testament was you're saved by works, the New Testament saved by grace. That's a lie. It's a lie from hell. It's gross. It's terrible. Not a different message. The same message in the Old Testament. Yet recognizing the grace which God all along showed and promised. Recall the theme of his sermon in Antioch. Remember? God's grace to an unworthy people. Jesus will state himself that he was the theme of the Old Testament. You recall the words, the conversation he had on the road to Emmaus on the resurrection day with those disciples. He showed them from all of scriptures this was the plan all along. Peter says this as well. Those who wrote the Old Testament, they were longing, they're wondering, I know there's a Messiah coming who's going to fulfill all these things, will be saved by grace, but I don't know who it is. This is the theme of the Old Testament. But many Bible teachers do not recognize this. Many have a veil, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, have a veil over their eyes. And the question is this, what's so offensive about grace? Years ago, there was a popular book written by a now disgraced author, What's So Amazing About Grace? But here we need to say, what's so offensive about grace? Why is grace, you'd think it's amazing, but why is it so offensive? Well, when we say that we are saved by grace alone, we're saying, there's nothing to make me worthy in myself. The only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. I'm in the same boat as those who are heading for hell without Christ. The Pharisees and prostitutes, it was offensive to the Pharisees because they learned when Christ preached that they were in the same boat as prostitutes. And for us, maybe if we want to translate that, we would have to say, Hitler and I, apart from Christ, have the same destination. It's not inherited by birth. Salvation is not inherited by birth or ethnicity. And this is something that is faith in Christ alone. Not in the pastor, not in the preacher, not in the guru. That's offensive to pastors and preachers, let me tell you. That people are not told to trust them, but to trust Christ. That's offensive. It is received by faith alone. A pastor can't save you. An elder can't save you. A teacher, a guru, a preacher, a priest cannot save you. Can't add anything and can't take it away. It completely disarms and neutralizes them. This is a gift that is received by faith in Christ. There's some examples where this is the case. We see this contemporary examples. A number of years ago, there were evangelicals evangelizing in Israel. This is a number of years ago. So Christians preaching the gospel in Israel, telling them to repent and believe, trust in Christ and be saved. And some pretty wicked preachers from America rebuked those preachers. How dare you preach and tell Jews that they need to be saved? They are saved. And they ridiculed those preachers for preaching the gospel. They wanted to capitalize. They wanted those non-Christian Jewish leaders to really like them. And so they bashed the actual evangelical preachers. We've seen this when we do street evangelism. Often the people who are most strongly opposed are old ladies from the United Church or Anglican Church. How dare you tell these people they need to repent and believe? How insulting. I grew up in church, don't you know? That's not what we... You shouldn't do that. How dare you tell them to stop worshiping false gods? How dare you tell them to stop with their sexual sin? The same thing is true here and now as was in that location in Iconium. They were offended by the word of God's grace. And ironically, they do it to appear gracious. But here, cancer is a very helpful illustration. A doctor eager to make his patients more at rest might appear more gracious when he tells them, you don't have cancer. When they do. But he is actually less gracious than an honest doctor. Now, this is especially the case when there is a cure that is 100% effective, which is what the gospel is. Here we have leaders poisoning people to the word of God's grace. And it looks a variety of ways. It sometimes looks lawless, like preachers who affirm the LGBTQ agenda. But other times it looks more legalistic. Churches adding rules about what a person needs to do to please the Lord. Certain clothing to wear. What you can do for facial hair. Use of technology. Forbidding marriage. Forbidding interracial marriage. This sometimes looks lawless and sometimes it looks legalistic, but it is the same problem wherever it is. Where teachers poison minds about the gospel of God's grace. This week, a survey was released by Ligonier from Canadians who identify as evangelicals. I'd encourage you to take a look at it. This is for people who identify as evangelical Christians. Seniors were way less likely to hold to the harder truths of the word. Things like the inerrancy of God's word, hell, abortion. They were 10 to 20% less likely to agree with the Bible than those who are under 50. That might be surprising to you, that the younger evangelicals are actually holding firmer to the scriptures. Woe to those who have lived many years with the Bible, who discourage the new believers from taking God's word of grace seriously. This is the result of many years of compromising, having many friends who have compromised. Maybe years of unrepentant sin, they make you uncomfortable with new believers who are actually taking Scripture seriously. Hey, hold on, young buck. You'll learn soon enough that we don't have to take all of this seriously. Trust me. But I am very, very thankful, for the old men and old women in this church who have defied that trend, who have been scorned by classmates and siblings, scorned by men and women they used to go to church with, scorned by men they used to be elders with, by ones they used to vacation with, who've been rejected and rebuked and mocked by people that they grew up in church with, and now who delight when the younger generations love the word of God's grace. May each of you with gray hair be that. And may those of us who have less gray hair be that when we are older. Sadly, it is often those who have possessed the word of God's grace for a long time that are most likely to try to poison the minds of those who are hearing it for the first time. Notice Paul's response, because we should imitate it. I love how Luke writes this, because it's when you're reading it, it's the kind of thing that you're like, oh, he must not have said that. It says, look at verse 3. How does verse 3 start? The first word is what? First word is so. So it says that they're poisoning their minds, and you think, okay, what's the reaction? So they kept preaching. I love that. That's their response. Notice that God did signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles, affirming that they're doing the right thing. Paul remained there a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Paul didn't learn his lesson. Oh, they don't like it. I just should leave. He didn't respect people's right to claim to hold Scripture and also defy God's word. He held his ground, and he did so boldly. My friends, that is the way the word of God's grace should always be spoken, boldly. Because it's true. Because it's good. Because it's God's word. It deserves to be preached boldly, not timidly. It is nothing to be ashamed of. Those opposed to it should be ashamed. And Paul, attested by the Holy Spirit, sets a pattern for the rest of the church age. We should preach the word of God humbly about ourselves, but boldly about Christ. Beware of pastors who poison the minds of their hearers to the word of God's grace, either by denying that it is by grace, that grace is needed, liberals, or that grace is not available, legalists. Beware of pastors who refuse to speak boldly, who shape their message to appeal to the culture. They will speak boldly against those things that the culture also hates, but they will speak timidly, if at all, about the things that the culture loves. God's word is to be preached as the word of God's grace and boldly as the word of God's grace. Our second point is this: forgiven men walk by faith in Christ. Let's grab 8 to 10 to pick this up. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Does this not remind you of something? You see this? You've probably heard it said that history does not repeat itself, but it often rhymes. And this is true of God's word. It rhymes. Does it remind you of the Lord Jesus healing the paralytic man who was lowered down from the roof? Remember, his friends opened up a hole and lowered him down? Remember what he says to him? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he tells him to walk. And the point that miracle proved was that Christ not only gives us new eyes and ears and hearts, but he also gives us the ability to now walk in newness of life. And we see patterns, we see echoes, we could say rhymes. And what we see in the scriptures is that it is the same God, the same gospel as Christ. And this, where the apostles' actions are mirroring Christ and God throws miracles at it, is showing this, is answering this question. I know that it is only by Christ that I can be saved, but where do I find Christ? And God, through the book of Acts, is showing us, you find Christ in the apostles' teaching. That's where you find Christ, in their teaching. Now, the differences in the miracles are just as important as the things that they have in common. So we've noticed some things that they have in common, but the differences are just as important. In this case, Paul looked at this man, and what did he see? He saw he had faith. He saw he had faith to be saved, or faith to be healed. But in other cases, it's not always the case. In Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17, let me just read this, because I want you to be well-armed for a lie that you will hear if you haven't already heard it. Matthew 8, verse 16 and 17. That evening they brought him, this is about Christ, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Here, everyone is healed in this Matthew 8, regardless of faith, because God is making a different point. But if you look at John 9, the man born blind, he was healed, but he wasn't saved. Not yet. He wasn't saved until after that miracle happened. Jesus came back and talked to him. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man, the Messiah? He said, tell me who he is so I will believe in him. And Jesus says, I am he. And then he believed, and then he was saved. Those who teach that this story teaches that all who are unhealed because of a lack of faith. They have no justification. That was a backwards way of saying it. I'll say it more clear. Some people teach, using this passage, that if you pray that God would heal you, and he doesn't heal you, that it's because you don't have enough faith. Some people teach that. And they are wicked. They are wicked. They're demonic. This passage doesn't teach this. God's word never teaches that if you are not healed, it's because you don't have enough faith. That is absolutely blasphemous. That's not what this passage teaches. This passage is meant to teach a different point. And what's the point? All who have faith in Christ walk in new life. This passage is teaching with an image what James says. Faith without works is dead. It's not real faith. If you genuinely have faith in Christ, if you believe in the actual gospel, you have spiritual legs, is another way to say it. You have new legs. You can walk. You can walk as someone who has new life. I want you to notice the different locations that all of these healings of paralytics happen. The paralytic that Jesus healed was in Israel, actually close to Jesus' hometown, and he was a Jewish man. Jesus also healed the Roman centurion's servant. This was in Israel. Peter in Acts 3 heals a man who's a paralytic begging outside the temple, right outside the temple, really close. Peter heals Aeneas, same thing, and he heals him in Israel. Paul, in this passage, heals this guy deep into Gentile territory. Deep into Gentile territory. This is a Gentile of Gentiles in a Gentile place. What is the point? What is the point? Who is it? Who is it that walks in newness of life? Who is it? Does it matter where you are? No. Does it matter who your parents were? No. Does it matter who you grew up? No. What matters? That you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Christ, you have spiritual legs. You can now walk. No longer walk as the pagans do, Paul will say. Walk in newness of life. All who have faith in Christ walk in newness of life. No matter your background, your race, your previous sin, if you have faith in Christ, you have new life. And you can walk in it, and you will walk in it. Let's apply this before we move on. Grace does not mean making excuses or agreeing that a person cannot walk in God's ways. That's sometimes how we use the word grace. Grace means we won't expect that person to obey God's law. You know how he grew up. You know his temptations. You know his previous sins. That's not grace. Grace says this person has faith. I'm going to expect that he's going to walk in newness of life. And if he's not, I'm pretty sure that if I just correct him with God's word, he'll repent and he'll turn back to Christ. Grace does not mean you agree people can't obey Christ with faith, but insisting that they can. You cannot blame your past sins, your parents' sins, your culture, or what this culture would call your sexual orientation. All who have faith in Christ walk in newness of life. Philippians 4:13 is often used poorly. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. Like we can win an NBA championship or a Super Bowl. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that in all things, in every circumstance, you could walk in obedience to Christ. You can. He gives you the strength to obey him. Well, what if I have a difficult husband? Yes. Yes, you. What if I have a difficult wife? Yes, you. What if I have these sins that feel like addictions? Yes, you as well. What if my culture is just a lying culture and I just inherited it? Yes, you too. Walk in newness of life. Rise and walk. That takes us to our third point, which is this: Satan attempts to capitalize on God's good work. Let's read 11 to 13 for that. Satan attempts to capitalize on God's good work. And when the crowd saw that Paul had gone, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now, I love how ironic this is. Paul does this incredible miracle in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And close at hand is the priest of Zeus. This was Zeus and Hermes. This was Zeus and Hermes. Doesn't it remind you of the golden calf? God rescues Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm from Egypt. And then they gather at the mountain to worship God and get the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up. They're waiting. It's a little too long. It's 40 days. That's too long for them. And so instead what they do is they build a golden calf. And you know what they do? Who do they say they're worshiping at the golden calf? They say, "This is a feast to Yahweh, to the Lord, who rescued us from Egypt." This is the same thing that happens over and over again. God does a wonderful work of grace, and Satan is really close at hand. That was me. That was me. That was me. Here we have to beware of a $10 word, syncretism. Syncretism. What does that mean? It is the mixing of religions with Christianity. It is a perennial problem. It is always there. Christianity mixed with other religions, but Christianity does not mix with any other religion. The gospel doesn't work with any other religion. Paul will say, "What does God have in common with Satan? What does light have in common with darkness?" But there is a huge pressure wherever the gospel goes. God does good work, and Satan is here to say that a false god did it, or to mix it a little bit. You can see this very clearly even in the first four centuries of church history. Wherever the gospel went, there is a pagan world that it reaches into. And that pagan world had a god for everything. There's the god of storms, the god of sex, the god of romance, the god of rain, the god of fertility, all these gods. And they're so used to that. And so the gospel comes in. And they're like, can we still do that? Can we still do that? Well, we see actually things that Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism has still kept that got there in the first three or four centuries. When the gospel first went to pagan worlds, they were so used to worshiping a pantheon of gods, a god for this, a god for that, a god for this, a god, what about a god for minors? And so what they did is they just modified. It's like, no, not a different god. How about a patron saint of minors? How about a patron saint of mothers? How about a, and so they do the exact same thing, but they just translate it into Christianity. Or how about this? In many of the pagan cultures of the world, they have a male god and then a female goddess. The gospel comes into that culture. Can we do that too? Well, how about Jesus' mom? So you can worship Jesus and his mom. There you have a male and a female deity. We're used to giving credit to a male god and a female god. Well, we'll just call Jesus the Redeemer and Mary the co-redeemer. Now, because it happened in the first three or four centuries of church history, it seems ancient, and it is ancient, but it is a more ancient form of cultural pressure that the church caved to. This is something we will always have. Paul dealt with this in Iconium. Moses dealt with this in the wilderness. In the first three centuries of church history, it happened, and we have it today. And so we will have, in our day, people who preach a Jesus who approves of abortion. There is no such Jesus. Or a feminist Jesus. There is no such Jesus. Or a socialist communist Jesus. There is no such thing. Or a Jesus who approves of the LGBTQ agenda. Or even a white supremacist Jesus. But what that is doing is letting culture shape the church. But it is also more subtle than that sometimes. Why is it that it is hard to tell the difference between a Justin Bieber concert and a church worship service sometimes? Because we worship pop stars. And we'd like to worship Jesus in the same way. Why is it that sermons in some churches are more like TED Talks? Because we like cultural gurus. Let's worship Jesus that way. Why is it that sermons often feel like self-help or motivational seminars? Because that's our cultural trend. And notice, though, that there is a payout to the pastor who does this. Paul is offered this. Can you imagine this? Paul goes to Iconium, and they're willing to treat him as if he's Zeus and Hermes. Look, we will give you everything. We'll make you rich. We'll wait on you hand and feet. We'll feed grapes to you. This would have made Paul's life. Agree with us and we will make you a big deal, preacher. We'll give you some of the credit, praise, and honor that Jesus deserves if you make those changes with the gospel in order to fit this culture. Many pastors shape their sermons in order to keep the cultural powers from attacking them. But that is a short trip from shaping sermons so the pagans will like it. But I want you to notice Paul's response. Just amazing. First, two things. First, it reveals Christ's divinity. And then second, it serves as an example. I will not get tired of pointing this out. I will not get tired of pointing this out because I think it is a very, very clever and wicked trick that some false religions claiming to be Christians say, well, Jesus wasn't actually God. Jesus wasn't God. Well, I'll point this out once again. When Herod was worshipped as a god and he let it happen, what happened? Eaten by worms, condemned. When Peter was worshipped by Cornelius's entourage, what did Peter do? Don't worship me. When Paul is worshipped and Barnabas is worshipped, what do? Don't worship me. When the angel is worshipped in the book of Revelation, what does he do? Don't worship me. But when Jesus heals the man born blind in John 9, and that man worships him, he doesn't stop him. When Thomas bows and worships Jesus, when he shows that he is risen and he says, my Lord and my God, Jesus doesn't stop him. And so your options are only two. Either Jesus is God, or he's as wicked as Herod. Jesus is God. And Paul clearly shows that Jesus is God. But Paul's example is that whenever we see syncretism popping up, when the culture says, if you just change it a little bit, we would accept you more. We must not shift ever so slightly. We worship the God of the Bible as he is called to worship him for the thing which he has called us to worship him for. And our last point is this: turn from vain things to a living God. Let's read 13 to 18 to close this off. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news so that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he has allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave them without witness, leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Paul tells them to turn from vain things to a living God. Paul here tells us, and the Bible reminds us, that if you are not worshiping the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are not worshiping him as the God of the Bible, the God of the gospel, you are missing your purpose. You are doing vain things. You are pursuing things that will not last or satisfy. To worship, to live not worshiping in faith in Christ, is to live a meaningless life. You are pursuing vain things. I mean, who wants to be convinced that their life is meaningless? And this is what Paul says the gospel rescues us from. Because we are worshiping that which is not worthy. And the end is destruction. Even if you do feel a sense of accomplishment by pursuing money as a god, or pursuing sex as a god, or pursuing rest as a god, or pursuing a good name as a god, even if you do feel a sense of accomplishment, and I bet you won't, what is the end? What would be the result? What would be the wages? Destruction and damnation. But Paul says, you turn from that to a living God who is the only God. Notice here, Paul isn't saying they're the same, just change the name. Turn it, and here the Bible is very, very clear. It is good news to turn away from vain things to a living God. Yes, it is good news to be forgiven for your sin. It is good news to be forgiven from worshiping vain things. But it is also good news to be freed from doing that which is vain. Notice Paul says that there's a new world. In the past, he says, in the past, God let the nations walk in those ways. Now, he's not saying God approved of it, but he is saying God let it happen. He let them walk in the vainness of their sin, worshiping their false gods. Satan kind of had free reign over all the nations to lead them astray and keep them from coming to Christ. Now, there were some exceptions. Jonah is an example of this. When he goes to Nineveh, and you think Satan's like, whoa, wait. I'm supposed to be able to compel people to worship false gods here. But after Christ, Satan is bound. He's not bound from wreaking havoc, but he is bound from keeping the nations from coming to him. And I do not tire of pointing out how many different nations we have in this room right now that Christ has freed from the vain things that they and their ancestors used to worship. And now we are saved by Christ, and our lives are now worshiping the God who is worthy. And because we're saved by grace, we have eternal life to enjoy the God who is worthy of worshiping. But notice, even though God let the nations walk in darkness, he did not leave himself without a witness. Did you see that? He didn't leave himself without a witness. They have no excuse. Paul says this in Romans 1 and 2, that every single person who's ever lived on earth had enough witness of the God of the Bible. They knew that there was a creator. They knew things about God that only the God of the Bible could satisfy. Whether they've heard of him or not, all of them have had God revealed. He revealed himself in the fact that he created them, that he made them in his image, that he impressed on their hearts that there was a God and that there is good and evil and that they were supposed to worship. And notice here what Paul says. He was good to them. He gave them rain. He gave them times of celebration, fruitful seasons, food and gladness. Think about weddings and birthdays. And what did they do with it? They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. In no place is God without a witness in all of creation. As a creator, as the lawmaker, and that all sin against the God that they have knowledge of. And so, dear Christians, you can evangelize with that confidence. Whether that's someone who grew up in church or someone who'd never heard of a church, you can evangelize with that confidence. With that confidence that whoever you're talking to, they have knowledge of the true God that they are suppressing. So point that out. Talk about him, that their conscience would be pricked so that they would flee to Christ. Use this as a confidence booster in evangelism. The gospel is good news. It is good news. It is good news. It is good news that the God that all of us have sinned against has sent his son to redeem us. Not only to forgive us, yes, to forgive us, but also it is good news that he has freed us from vanity, from meaninglessness, from walking in ways that are not profitable, from doing things that are unworthy. He has freed us from vain things to walk in newness of life. So don't think for a second that when you are calling yourself or someone else from sin, that you are calling them from a good thing. You're not. You are never, when you are preaching Christ, even if you're preaching repentance, repent and believe in Christ, you are never, ever, ever calling people to turn from something good. You're always, if you're asking them and calling them and exhorting them to turn from sin, you are always, 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 always calling them to turn from something that is vain to the living God. No matter their culture, no matter their temptations, no matter their past, no matter whatever the world would say about their identity, you are always, if you are preaching Christ, calling people to turn from something wicked and vain and enslaving to Christ. Christ is a good master. He bears our sins. He bore God's wrath for our sin. He earned our salvation. And he gives us new life that is truly life. And that is true whether we are worshiping together as a church on a Sunday morning. It is also true every other day of the week when you are working. Maybe you're working a regular job. Maybe you're changing your baby's diapers. Maybe you're feeding your kids. Maybe you're doing your yard. You can do all those things as a worshiper of the true and living God because God has freed you from vain ways, from yes, destruction, but also now to have eternal life that is truly life. Christ is a good master. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I thank you that you have redeemed us. That we don't redeem ourselves from vanity. You have redeemed us from that. That we don't have to worship ourselves, trust in ourselves in order to be saved, but we can trust and worship you, the one true God who has saved us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we agree that worshiping other things is vanity. Trusting in ourselves is vanity. All the idols that we would create are vanity, and that it is good to worship you. Lord, that is what we were created to do, to glorify and enjoy you forever. And we thank you that Christ has come to restore us to that glorious purpose. Would you forgive us when we at times think that other things would be more glorious? Lord, for those here who are not yet yours, who are still stuck in vanity, in worshiping things that cannot satisfy and that will lead to destruction, Lord, I pray that you would grant faith, true faith, that their faith would be in what Christ has done. And Lord, we know that wherever you give true faith, you also give legs, feet to walk in newness of life. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that. And not for a second believe that the good news of the gospel is anything but good news. I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.